in the New City Catechism ask, does Christ's death mean all our sins can be forgiven? Answer, yes. Because of Christ's death on the cross, fully paid the penalty for our sin, God graciously imputes Christ's righteousness to us as if it were our own and will remember our sins no more. And memory verse for the month of February, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Your insert this morning is from a book that J.B. Phillips wrote some time back. He is perhaps best known for his translation of the New Testament in modern language, which I have read with much profit. But he also wrote a book entitled, Your God is Too Small. In the first half of this excellent book, which was published in 1955, Philip exposes the inadequate conceptions of God which still linger unconsciously on many minds and which prevent our catching a glimpse of the true God. Or, to put it in the form of a question, what are some faulty views of God? Here are some of Philip's explanations of inadequate conceptions of God. 1. Thinking of God as a resident policeman. Too many people's consciences almost all that they have by way of the knowledge of God. No serious advocate of religion would deny the function of conscience, yet to make conscience into God is a highly dangerous thing to do. Conscience is by no means an infallible guide, and it is extremely unlikely that we will ever be moved to love, worship, and serve a nagging inner voice. 2. God is parental hangover. In this view, the conception of God is almost invariably founded upon the child's idea of his father. This view almost always goes hand in hand with fear and or guilt. 3. Thinking of God as the grand old man. Some Sunday school children were once asked to write down their ideas as to what God was like. Most of the answers said something like this: God is a very old gentleman living in heaven. Children often view their superiors and old, which carries over into a person's conception of God. People use old and archaic language or Victorian expressions to speak about and to pray to God because he seems old to them. Or 4, thinking of God as meek and mild. Why on earth do children hymn call Jesus mild? Of all the epithets that could be applied to Christ, this seems to be one of the least appropriate. What does the word mild bring to mind? Someone would let sleeping dogs lie and avoid trouble. Someone of a placid temperament who is almost a stranger to the passions of red-blooded humanity. 5, God is a heavenly bosom. Some critics accuse Christianity of being escapist. They do have a point, as it is evident in the hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. It is true that there is a refuge and shelter in God, but this is not a pietistic escapism, as if we can be free from life's troubles. And finally, God as a managing director. Humans have a tendency to build up a mental picture of God from our knowledge and experience of man. Man may be made into the image of God, but it is not sufficient to conceive of God as nothing more than an infinitely magnified man. This view runs the risk of thinking of God as the commander-in-chief who cannot possibly spare the time to attend to the details of his subordinate's life. Well, you'll have to take time to read the entire book for yourself, but I highly recommend it. Before we have our time of prayer together, I will read to you again from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This one's entitled The Great Discovery, found on page 112. O glorious God, I bless Thee that I know Thee. I once lived in the world, but was ignorant of its Creator, was partaker of Thy providence, but knew nothing of the Provider, was blind while enjoying the sunlight, was deaf to all things spiritual and voices all around me, understood many things, but had no knowledge of Thy ways. I saw the world only, but did not see Jesus. O happy day when, in Thy love, sovereignty, Thou did look upon me and call me by grace out of darkness into light. Then did the dead heart begin to beat, and the darkened eye glimmer with light, the dull ear catch Thy echo, and I turned to Thee and found Thee, a God ready to hear and willing to save. Then did I find my heart at enmity to Thee and vexing Thy spirit. Then did I fall at Thy feet and hear Thee thunder, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. But then grace made me to know Thee and admire God who hates sin. Thy terrible justice helped my will submissive. My thoughts were then as knives cutting my head. Then Thou did come to me in silken robes of love, and I saw Thy Son dying that I might live. And in that death I found my all. And so my soul doth sing at the remembrance of that peace. The gospel cornet brought a sound unknown to me before it reached my ear and heart. And now I live for Christ. Grant that I may always weep to the praise of mercy found, and tell others as long as I shall live that Thou art a sin-pardoning God, taking the blasphemer and the ungodly and washing them from their deepest stain. O blessed God, how kind are all Thy ways to us, for we too can echo the thoughts of the Puritan. O, how amazing is Thy grace that saved wretches like us. And we're thankful for the gospel that brings good tidings to sinners. We're mindful, Father, of our infirmities. O Lord, we pray as Moses did that You would teach us to number our days because they are short, that we may gain and have a heart of wisdom as we live in turbulent and pestilent times. We're mindful of the loss of our friends and colleagues, of Bob Rebellis, of Joan Spotts, and of Dick Brown. We're mindful of the infirmity that encompasses our bodies on a daily basis, of the pandemic and the effects it's had on our congregation. And we petition Thee, Father, that we might walk worthy in the days allotted to us, that we might redeem the time, knowing that the days in truly are evil, that we might walk worthy, that we might be witnesses to Christ, to a world that is around us. We pray for Diane Brewer in especial, that You would sustain her, that her faith fell not, that she knows that underneath are the everlasting arms. And now we pray as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles back to the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation as we continue our study of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, with a voice like thunder, Come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by a wild beast of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be completed, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black like sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its fruit in winter when taken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that had been rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and set free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath hath come. Who can stand?" It's quite interesting that in the study of theology, we have the doctrine of sin, and under that category, we study what is known as the effects of sin on us as the result of us being born sinners. And we learn from our Calvinistic soteriology that we are all totally depraved, or depravity has affected every aspect of our being. And one of the aspects that it has affected is that sin has had a disastrous effect on our minds. This is called the noetic, not poetic, the noetic effects of the fall, from the Greek word for mind. And there are a number of things that the Bible tells us about how sin affects our mind. First of all, we're told that sin affects us in our ignorance. Now, this is not to say that we're not capable of learning, of acquiring knowledge, but sin does render us ignorant. Ignorant of things that really matter. Sin also has a tendency of making us distracted. We become myopic in the sense that we focus only on ourselves. Sin renders us very much self-centered people. But then there is forgetfulness. Now, I'm not talking about forgetting your wife's birthday or anniversary. Those things can be embarrassing enough as it is. Or forgetting a person's name. But over and over again in the Old Testament, we're told that the people of God forgot God's mercy. They did not remember. And as a result of their forgetfulness, their lack of remembrance issued forth in disobedience. Other things that we're told about the effects of the Noetic fall is that we are nearsighted and blinded by our sin. In what sense? Sin renders us unable to look at things as they really are. We all have prejudices. We all have faulty perspectives. We all have all kinds of short-sightedness. You remember Jesus told about a man who was trying to take a speck out of his brother's eye. And Jesus said, you first need to take the log out of your own. Now, there's a hyperbole. Someone has a speck in their eye, and you have a log the size of a baseball bat sticking out of yours. Well, that just simply tells us the fact that this is what we are as sinners. We don't see things clearly. We also have a tendency to be convinced of our own correctness on issues. We become dogmatic in the worst sense of the word. We become prejudiced. The Apostle Paul in Romans said that as a result of sin, men's understanding is darkened. They lack understanding. Now again, as I said, this does not mean they cannot be educated. That does not mean that they can't acquire knowledge. But what we're ignorant of are things that pertain to God. In fact, Paul says to the natural man, the things of God are what? Foolishness. Now, I say all these things in light of the comments that I gave you, the quote I gave you from Gerald Bray on your notes. He writes that human minds, with their own notions of right and wrong, will never be able to plummet the depths of God's judgment. Our minds are finite and our perceptions are relative. The story of Esau and Jacob, the twin sons of Isaac, reminds us of this. Jacob stole his brother's birthright by deceit and inhumanity toward the starving Esau. It is true that Esau sold his birthright, which he should not have done, but in the circumstances, it's hard to condemn him severely for that. By any normal standard of human judgment, Esau was badly treated, and Jacob should have not have been allowed to get away with his behavior. And yet, what does the Bible say? It's not Esau, but Jacob's. The Lord said, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. That's quoted in Malachi and then cited later by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. Now, what is Bray saying is this. He's really echoing the thoughts of that great poet John Donne, who said, you must have a very mean concept of God if you think he ought to behave like you would do if you were God. Isn't that true? You know, the whole notion of God's sovereignty, of His absolute authority to deal with vessels of sin and rebellion. We always think that God should treat everybody the same, but He doesn't do that. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And so when we read the book of Revelation, and all this is getting around to our text today. Now, if it's true that the natural man does not understand the things of God, and we're told elsewhere that people twist the scriptures to their own destruction, so when they come to a book like Revelation, apocalyptic literature, in which you have images and symbols and things like that, which are really difficult to understand, but nonetheless, we have the ability to understand them by we comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, we read about the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the rider on the white horse. Now, the text says that one of the living creatures said to John, come and look and behold, he sees a rider. Now, one of the things that you have to be aware of is that even though the book of Revelation is using imagery that would have been understood by the people of his day and time, they would have understood the significance of it, just like we too, growing up in a society, pick up on the various nuances of how people communicate to one another. Nonetheless, we should not read the book of Revelation as if these horsemen could be seen by the average human being coming out of the sky in a dramatic fashion. They are representative of judgments which fall upon the earth. Now, the identity of the horseman on the white horse has been fiercely debated. Some have argued that this is Christ himself. Either it's Christ himself or it's the proclamation of the gospel going out to conquer the world. I don't think so. One of my favorite commentators, William Hendrickson, has written a very helpful commentary on Revelation, and he gives 12 really good reasons why this is Christ and the gospel. But I don't think it does justice to the text, because these four horsemen share something in common. That is, they are agents of destruction. Now, later on, we do read of Christ riding a white horse, but the differences between that depiction of Christ later in the book of Revelation and how this rider is depicted are totally different. So it's best to understand this rider as a military figure. And notice how he is armed. He has a bow. And the Romans of that day would have understood that this is a reference to the Parthians, who were world-famous archers. And so this is an agent of conquest depicting military conquering. Over and over again in the Old Testament, how many times do we read that God raised up a nation like the Assyrians, like the Babylonians, to punish the nation of Israel? Now, over and over again, as John read this morning from that passage in Isaiah, in which the people of Israel are being threatened by an adversary, and at times God does intervene. But this all falls under the rubric of what we call the providence of God. And God governs the things in such a way that His end is accomplished. Now listen. The events described in chapter 6 of Revelation are referring to a period of time prior to the second coming of Christ in which all kinds of social upheaval as a result of war and famine and other natural disasters are going to befall the human race. Now, I am not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but simply based upon what the Word of God tells me and comparing Scripture with Scripture, as we said, we looked last week at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Christ is going to return with flaming angels to judge. He is coming as the judge. In Mark chapter 9, he likewise referred to the fact that he's coming back as a victorious Messiah. He came once lowly and humbled. He's coming again as one who is conquering. But now let's look at the first coming. Look at how the events that led up to Christ's life were orchestrated by God's hand. For example, in Peter's great sermon in Acts chapter 2, listen to what Peter says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves fully know, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands or the instrumentality of lawless men. What's he saying? If you read Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, which is the Old Testament picture of Christ enduring the judgment of God, it tells us that we did not esteem him. We considered him stricken of God, smitten, cursed. And there is a description given not only there, but elsewhere in Psalm 22 of the horrific effects of crucifixion. But human agents were involved in that. There is the duplicity of the Sanhedrin and the false trial of handing him over to Pilate, even though Pilate was trying to set him free. But then there is, as Peter says here, the agency of the Romans in crucifying the Son of God. But all this had a purpose. All this was for a reason. All this was to accomplish something that could not be fully understood. How many times have we read through the book of Acts, the occasion where the Ethiopian eunuch was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading from the book of Isaiah. And God directed his servant Philip to go alongside that chariot. And the eunuch is reading, and he says, "Tell me something. Who's he talking about here?" And beginning with that text, Philip preached Christ. So what am I saying is this. What we read in the book of Revelation, particularly as we look at the four horses of the apocalypse, they are agents of God. Now, sometimes the agents of God do things such as the Babylonians and the Assyrians, which God later judges them for. But nonetheless, they are looked upon as instruments in the hand of God to chasten His people for their disobedience. So likewise, in the book of Revelation, these figures, these horsemen, personify human activity in which the world is going to be judged by a righteous God. Oh, truly, it is true that our natural minds have a difficult time accepting at face value the reality of judgment. You know, we have this notion that God must judge in such a way that no one suffers as the result of judgment. And yet we cannot read that passage in 2 Thessalonians where it talks about God's vindictive. He is judging people because of their actions. All of you have probably had friends or family who weren't believers. And they were nice people. And I think of some of my relatives who have died and gave no evidence at all that they ever knew the gospel one bit. And yet they're going to be faced with the reality of being judged. When the books are open, and whose name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, is going to be judged according to the things that they have done. That's a terrible thought, and one that we should never take lightly. But what we do is this. Remember that when Abraham had interceded with the three angels, not knowing who they were, one of them being the Lord, about sparing the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because his nephew Lot was there. And at the end of it all, Abraham comes to this conclusion. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? And that's what we talk when we talk about God's righteous judgment. It is righteous. God will never do anything that's not right. We speak of the providence of God as it pertains to worldly events, catastrophic events. But the providence of God also extends into our individual lives. God orchestrates things in such a way that His purposes are accomplished in our lives. And this is why we know, or we quote that passage in Romans, we know that God works all things according to His will for our good. Now, we don't oftentimes see that. You know, we speak of this life as a veil of tears. And anybody who's lived any time finds out that suffering is not only inevitable, but unavoidable. We suffer losses. The three individuals that we've mentioned this morning, Bob, Joan, and Dick. In each in their own way, we valued them. And each in their own way, people close to them grieve. But remember, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We do not grieve like that. Remember, the Apostle Paul told the Philippians that one of his co-workers, Onesimus, was nigh unto death. And Paul said, God had mercy upon him and upon me, lest I should have what? Grief upon grief. The loss of this worker was going to grieve this man. But This is the same epistle that he says, I would rather die and go be with Christ, but it's more profitable for you that I remain. But at some point in time, and I've made this point from time to time, there's a date set on the calendar in which your earthly life will come to an end. It may be a long life like that of Dr. Brown, or it may be much shorter. Augustus Toplady, one of the greatest hymn writers of all time, died at age 27. Charles John Wesley, his protagonist, Arminian, lived to be 87. Was John more righteous than Augustus? No. We don't know. And that's why, as I quoted earlier this morning, Moses telling us to teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. As we study the book of Revelation together, let us remember the fact that this is not simply stunning literature. This is not simply something designed to pique our interest as to what the prophetic timetable is supposed to be like. This is instructive. This is to teach us how to order our lives in light of the second coming, in light of the fact that we do not know the day or the hour. You remember Jesus had reprimanded his people of his time. He says, you do not know the signs of the time. You do not know how to read the signs of the time, which we will look at next week in some detail. But Jesus reprimanded people for not knowing that the days are short. May God grant us wisdom to do so. Let us close in prayer.